Genesis chapter 11 today, and for the last few weeks, we have examined the story of Noah, and we have observed how during the flood, God collapsed the order that he had first brought into existence. He collapsed it back into what it had been before he brought order to the universe. In Genesis 1, God brought land out from the waters. He created regions for the rest of his creation to fill. And in the flood, well, the waters that had been separated from those above and from those below, all of that was brought back together again, and chaos reigned once more upon the earth. And all of a result of man's sin and God's judgment. Of course, it didn't frustrate God. Rather, it was part of his plan, and as he did in Genesis chapter 1, we find that God once more brings order to the chaos. He restores form, he restores purpose, he separates the land once more from the waters, he fills the environments with birds and animals and fish, and ultimately men and women. Genesis 8 says that God remembered Noah and his family. And so Noah exited the ark to enter a new order, with God giving him the cultural mandate that he had once given Adam, which was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. He also added a commandment, which was, do not eat the lifeblood of animals and do not murder other men and women. And we learn something important from Genesis chapter 8. There God said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And when God describes man's every intention being evil from youth, he's talking about Noah and Noah's family. But wasn't that the problem before the flood? Yes, that was the problem before the flood. And so God reminds us through Moses, who's the author of Genesis, that Noah walks off the ark of fallen man. And even though the Lord in many respects brought a restoration of the original Eden, in a sense, by reversing part of the curse on the land, bringing consistent seasons and good harvests, Noah was still like Adam after the fall. And just as Adam's son was one of the first to exhibit the results of the fall, so was Noah's son one of the first to show that things had not completely changed. We also saw how Moses intentionally structures things in chapters 9 and 10 to emphasize in particular Ham's son Canaan. Why? Well, we learn that Moses shows that many of Ham's descendants were people and nations of evil character. It's clear that the sins of pride and rebellion and disrespect that we find in Ham were strong in most, if not all, of his sons and grandchildren. Moses highlights Canaan, though, individually, not so much to say that Canaan's brothers were good while Canaan was evil, but rather to say that of all Ham's descendants, Canaan was the one that God would use to fulfill his purpose. And so Ham's rebellion and his shame, which is spread out amongst all of his descendants, is most intensely focused in his son Canaan's line. And that's why when Noah pronounces a curse, prophetically it is Canaan that is actually cursed and told that he will be a slave to his brother. And who is his brother? Shem. Or at least Shem's descendants. The Canaanites would serve the Shemites. And verse 27 says of that chapter, by contrast with Ham, that the Japhethites would be blessed by God and they would dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan would also serve Japheth. And the relevance of chapters 9 and 10 last week, as we saw, was not that difficult to see. They form the justification for the holy war that Israel is commanded to wage against Canaan. The nation of Israel is made up of the descendants of Shem. They were Shemites, or as we sometimes change it in English, Semites, the Semitic people. And what was Shem to do? He was to conquer Canaan. So for any Israelite who wondered, why should I push this established nation of people out of their city? Why would I put to death a people I don't know and I've never met? Moses gives the answer. From the time of Noah, right after the flood, the actions of Ham set in motion God's judgment, which was to be carried out through Israel. And that's why I say and said that the story of Ham, Shem, and Japheth is more than just a story of family tragedy. It certainly is a tragedy. And we can see the excesses of Noah's behavior. And perhaps failure to properly train Ham, or as lessons to be learned. Those are great applications. But we also find a foundation for the conquest of Canaan. And so we now arrive at chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Let's read together, let's stand and read together verses 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word this morning and for the blessing of being able to not only study it together, but to be blessed by it, to receive it, I pray, with joy, with care, and Lord, ultimately, with wisdom. We pray that for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, verse 1 tells us that as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and that the land of Shinar is ancient Iraq. Ancient Iraq, what was known in the past, first as Sumeria, later as Babylon. It was the plain that lay between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, above the Persian Gulf, to the east of Israel. And I think it's interesting that Moses says that they migrated from the east into Shinar. Maybe you didn't catch that particular reference, but it's likely that Noah's Ark landed in the Turkish mountains north of Shinar, but then Noah's descendants must have moved down through the mountains into the foothills, down into the plains to the east of what is probably now modern Iran, and later eventually migrated west into Shinar. And notice that they settled, it says, in Shinar. God clearly had commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. God wanted them to spread out in the land, but they decide instead to group together and settle in a place. They select the best land that they can find. And they said, according to verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks. Let's burn them thoroughly." They brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. "Come, let's build a city, a tower that's top will be in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed." I want you to notice that phrase. Lest we be dispersed. And it's amazing that so quickly Noah's grandchildren forget the judgment of God, go back to the ways of those who perished in the flood. They're trying to defy God, to exert their own will. Three times we see the phrase, "let us," with no reference to the Lord or his commands. Let us make bricks. Let us build a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let us, let us, let us. Over and over again. Only the grace, I mean, what we learn from this is only the grace and work of the Holy Spirit can remove the fact that every intention of the human heart truly is evil and self-exalting from birth. And so we're told that the first motivation for building a tower is to challenge God. That's what it says in verse 3 when they say, "We want a tower with its top in the heavens." Even today, there's more to things than every country saying, "We're going to be the first to build the highest tower," right? It's not just a challenge of architecture. It's also a statement. It's a statement that we are the best. And when they say with its top in the heavens, there's a challenge that's implicit in that statement. God desired unity for mankind. He wanted a unity that was founded upon his glory, though, not upon the glory of man. God had instructed man, fill the earth, spread out over his creation. He wanted them to grow, multiply horizontally. Man wants to build a tower vertically with its top in the heavens. And in ancient Mesopotamia, where Shinar once was, we still have the ruins of ziggurats. These were pyramid-like buildings that had a large square base, slightly smaller square second later, and so on, like a wedding cake, right, of tiers. And finally, you would reach this smaller box or square at the top, which was a temple. And that's most likely what this Tower of Babel was, which was a ziggurat, a large one. And in building these, the people thought that having a temple, this temple, that top structure in the heavens, would enable them to access whatever god the ziggurat was dedicated to, typically the sun or the moon. Whatever the ultimate purpose for building this tower, clearly with the emphasis on making a name for themselves, preventing God from dispersing them, they thought that such a tower would give them control or favor. But there was another motivation for building this tower, and that was notoriety. They wanted a name for themselves. The people of Shinar did not want to be forgotten, so they make a tower to forever write their names upon history. And the irony is, can you name any of its builders? You can't. Do you know a single name of a person who joined the group in rebellion against God? Nobody does. You remember Noah, but you don't remember any of these guys. So they failed in both of their goals. Why does God inspire Moses to tell this story? Is it just to warn the second generation of Israelites, the first readers that Moses gives this book to, not to be like those who built the Tower of Babel? Don't be too proud. Don't try to rebel against God. Is that why he's giving this book to them? Look one more time at verse 3. We see a few phrases. I've been emphasizing the tower with its top in the heavens, and then lest we be dispersed. And that word for disperse is a military term meaning to be defeated and caused to be moved unwillingly across the land. I think of that, I think, for example, of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. They came in and dispersed the Israelites. They forcibly took them out of the land, spread them throughout Assyria, and brought their own people and settled them in to the northern kingdom. Well, listen for a moment as I read to you a few other passages, and as you read them with me, in Moses' writings. The first is Deuteronomy 1:28. The Israelites complain to Moses, and they say, where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. Their cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have sent the sons of the Anakim there. And that phrase, fortified up to heaven, is the same Hebrew expression as in Genesis 11, where it says it's top in the heavens. The second passage, Deuteronomy 9, Moses says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities that are great and fortified up to heaven. So again, he uses the same phrase that he used about Babel. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. And so what we've been learning as we've been going through Genesis is that there are no coincidences in this book. So much of Genesis, its phraseology, its ways of describing things are repeated in the other four books that Moses writes. And what is he doing here? He's saying there was a people once who wanted to be like God and make a name for themselves. And rather than obey him, they built a tower that reached up into the heavens, much like the fortified cities of the cursed Canaanites that look as if they reach up into the heavens. And I know that they seem invincible and that you are afraid to go against them since their walls are so high. But let me tell you about the tower named Babel. God didn't have any trouble with that tower, did he? In fact, the people thought they were building a tower with its top in the heavens. But what did God have to do? He had to what? Come down. Right? He had to come down just to see the tower. Didn't even reach heaven at all. And so we go back to our passage in verses 5 through 9. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They have one language. Come, let us go down, confuse their language," it says. And so the Lord dispersed them. Therefore its name was called Babel. And I want you to see this also here, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Now that name Babel, or Babel in Akkadian, the language of the Sumerians, later the Babylonians, meant the gate of God in their language. Of course, that wasn't a gate to Yahweh, God of Israel, but rather one of the false gods, like God of the sun or God of the moon, like Ur, where Abraham, we're going to learn, came from. That city, their patron deity was the god of the moon. You may also find it interesting, I learned from one of my seminary professors, Richard Pratt, that the name Babel is being played with in Genesis chapter 11. You noticed, I had you look at the fact that it says, "Therefore the name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the languages." And if you were reading it, you knew Akkadian, you go, it was not called Babel because of that. It was called Babel because we thought it was the gate of God. But what Pratt was pointing out is that in Hebrew, there's a very, it almost sounds exactly the same. It's Balal instead of Babel. And I'm not saying it quite right like the Hebrews, but it's very close. And there's a word play that's going on there, because the word Balal means to confuse. So what Moses could be saying, Pratt says, we call that place Babel, Babel, because that's what the people called in their language, the gate of God. But it really was Balal, the place of confusion. And so he's saying Moses is laughing at the people here. The Israelites hearing the story would say, yeah, we know why they call it Babel, because all they're doing is babbling or Balaling all the time. And if Pratt's right, then that's a cutting remark at this great city of Babel. And if the great city of Babel, with its tower reaching into the heavens, could be an object of mockery and ridicule as far as God is concerned, then how could the Israelites fear conquering the cities of Jericho or Ai and others? They should feel about them the same that they felt about Babel. God could come down and handle these weak children of men. The highest towers, the thickest walls, the tallest men, none of them could stand against God. And that word disperse that's there in verse 9, listen to Numbers 10:35. See if you see a parallel. "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." But the word in Hebrew is the same as dispersed. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. And so that is what they're calling upon. The Lord, do the same thing you did at the Tower of Babel. Rise before you people. Just as you came down from heaven and judged Babel, so go before your people and judge these nations that you've called us to dispossess. And I hope you can see these parables. It helps tremendously to realize that Moses, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes these stories of early history, doesn't take all of them, right? That's another thing to remember when we look at the books of the Bible. It's not like you're in your 10th grade of schooling and you're doing world history coverage and we are learning about from an exhaustive text about all of the primeval history. We don't have this happen next, this happen next, this happen next. What we have is Moses going through and choosing certain stories that are going to serve his point as he writes to the second generation of Israelites who are in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the Exodus, fearing going into Canaan, wanting to go back to Egypt, and all that we've seen so far is keep going, keep trusting. God will go before you. Even Nimrod, right? As we saw from last week, even a mighty hunter, the one probably at that time had the most famous name in history as a mighty hunter before God. His name literally meant in the face of God, against God. God is for his people. Where's Christ in all of this? Well, one thing that I see really is a parallel here in the Tower of Babel with Psalm 2. Maybe you don't see that immediately, but in Psalm 2, David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Can you see the people of Babel there? The nations raging against God's command to them. People plotting in vain, let's make a name for ourselves, let's build a tower into the heavens. But what are they setting themselves against? Not just against God, but ultimately against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds. We're not going to listen to God's command for us and his plan and purpose for us. Let's cast away his cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He has to come down. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessels. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. God only has patience and forbearance for so long. I don't know the number of years exactly that transpired between the actual judgment of Babel and the exiting of the ark. But God only had patience and forbearance for so long. The people of Babel wanted to be kings and queens, but there is only one king, and that is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And no matter the plotting and the raging and the attempt to make a name for themselves, whether in ancient Shinar or today in America, or in China, or North Korea, or Russia, or wherever we want to say, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It is not, however, an amused laugh, because at the core of these ragings of men is a rebellion against God himself to cast off the cords that they think bind them down from being able to fulfill themselves. And because God has revealed himself in his Son, it is ultimately a rebellion against his Son, the anointed Christ, the King of Zion. And what does God expect of these people? He expects them to heed his warning, to serve him with fear, rejoicing and trembling, kiss the Son. And to modern Americans, to all the rest of the nations of the world, God says, stop the tower building, stop the self-glorification and the name building, kiss the Son. And that's what God expects of our rulers, but it also is what he expects of you and me. Are you building towers in your life? Are you trying to make a name for yourself to the exclusion of God? Evaluate your priorities this morning. Evaluate your goals. How many of them have God first in them? God will not let you continue indefinitely in that direction. But thankfully, the Lord does not end the story there in verse 9 through Moses, at least not the story of God's dealings with humanity. Instead, Moses picks back up the line of Shem, and we won't read all of it, but look starting at verse 22. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah in 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So God was not through with mankind. Despite the fact that certainly humanity deserved another judgment, like the flood. Instead, God continued to faithfully bring about his promise, which if we go all the way back to Genesis 3, was the preservation of the seed of the woman, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. So Moses traces the lineage of that seed down to Abram, the son of Terah. Does that mean that the only person of importance, really, ultimately, in this point is Abram? I mean, certainly we're going to see a lot of chapters about him in the weeks to come. No. But chapters 9 through 11 do show us that through Abraham, God will bless all of the nations that are listed in chapter 10. Again, a reminder, God is faithful and he has mercy. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as Paul says in the book of Romans, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, and God intends to bless the nations through us. Well, we live in dangerous times. The lessons of Babel have been forgotten. Arrogant leaders often, not all of them, but some of them, many of them, dare to do anything. In the world today, many have grandiose plans to unify all of mankind into some great worldwide rebellious empire, or at least to get rid of those that don't want to be a part of theirs. But God makes very clear that the world will never enjoy real unity except to the extent that they know it in Christ Jesus. And here's some final good news. At Babel, God confused man's language. They were united around a wrong purpose, their own glory. And so lest that become even more entrenched, right? Lest become even more entrenched by the ability to share the same language and culture and just become this huge, sprawling culture of self-glorification. Lest that be the case, God scattered them throughout the earth. Every time I go down to the corner market a few miles from us to try to order food from a worker that only speaks Spanish, I experience the painful result of Babel. Add to that the differences that centuries of different cultures have brought, different ideologies, different national purposes. You can read everyday articles about the latest things of one world leader threatening against another, and you might be tempted to ask, what hope is there? How can God resolve this problem? The dispersing of the people has become so extensive and the sin so deep that it seems impossible that there could ever be reunification. Well, listen to this encouragement from Zephaniah chapter 3. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So God has promised that there will be a day when all those who serve him will speak a single language of pure speech. One voice. Out of the many dispersed people and nations, God will make one new people obedient to him. And we see this partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when God gives the ability of the nations to understand his word and the preaching of the gospel. But what was started at Pentecost is not yet finished, friends, because one day we will all speak the pure speech of worship. And I love the scene in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out, do you notice, with a loud voice as if they are all in unison? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's the pure speech? It will be the pure speech of worship of the Lamb of God. And one day in a fully restored Eden, if you will, meaning a new heavens and a new earth, the curse, the fall, even the judgment of Babel will all be reversed. We will be one tribe, the tribe of the son of Judah, Jesus Christ. We will be one language, the language of heavenly worship. That is good news indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. Thank you that there is this hope that even as we are in the midst of the dispersion of people into many languages and cultures, many of which war and fight against one another, many of which continue in rebellion against the Son and want to cast off the cords of your sovereignty over their lives, Lord, there is the confidence and the hope that you will make one people, one language, one tribe, and we will be united in one voice as we worship the Son, kiss the Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.